All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, if you will, and open up with me to the book of Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12. Tonight, we're tackling your questions. This is the 50th installment in this message series. And you wouldn't believe how many questions I've got left. So it seems like we answer one and 10 show up. So that's not a complaint. It's just kind of the way that works. So I guess tonight we could call this the Jubilee message. We're going to start out with an easy one tonight, but a question that might cause puzzlement to some of us. Before looking at the passage, we're going to take a trip down the English vocabulary road. And I need you to help me out with something. We're going to make this interactive. When I say the word discover, let's discover something. What does that mean, to discover? To find? Anybody else? Reveal, okay? Be aware. Search. Okay. Anybody else? You gave the first, actually, Webster's Dictionary gives the definition of this word at the end of the definitions. The second definition is the one that we are familiar with and would probably be the most common, to obtain sight or knowledge of for the first time. To find, to discover the solution, to discover something new. And they gave an example. We discovered a new Italian restaurant. To find out, he discovered that he was out of gas. He found it out. But there is another definition for this word, and it's the one that is listed first. This is Merriam-Webster. This is online. This is current. And it says this: to make known or visible, to expose. Now, that takes us to Job chapter 12 and verse 22. Job says of God, he says, "He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death." Question 116, how can God discover anything? I thought he already knew everything. That's a good question, because if you're just reading along here and you come to that, it's like, hey, that doesn't make any sense. How does God discover something? Well, the answer to this all goes back really to English vocabulary. You say, well, that's Old English. No, it's not. It is modern English, because it's in the modern dictionary and it doesn't have the word archaic beside it. The problem is, a lot of times we don't know all the definitions to a word. Now, do we use it that way in that capacity very often? No. And in fact, when I asked you, what does the word mean? Nobody suggested that. So my guess is we never use it that way. But it's the number one entry in Merriam-Webster. And it means to discover, or not discover, to expose something. So, as we look at this tonight, did God find out something for the first time? Did God obtain sight or knowledge? Did he find or find out something? Or did God expose or reveal something previously hidden or unknown? Is that our definition of the word discover that should be used here? Does God, or is there anything God doesn't know? Does he know everything? Well, that's what the Bible says. So let's go to Psalm chapter 44. Let's give you just a couple of passages here to back that up. Psalm chapter 44, starting in verse 20. Psalm 44, verse 20, "If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." You got any secrets tonight? I am certain, 100% certain, that every one of us have secrets that the people sitting across the aisle from us don't know about. And there's things we don't want anybody to know about. You know, we were all kids at one time, right? Did you tell your parents everything that you did? Not if you were smart. You know, you kept it a secret. And some of your parents, you know, they went to the grave never knowing. And you're going, phew, I'm out of danger from that one. Can you keep a secret from God, though? Everything that you have tucked away in the deepest parts of your mind and heart that you think is a secret, God already knows about it. God saw it long before you ever did it. He knows about it. So there's nothing tonight that you and I can go to God with and shock Him. There is nothing that we can finally fess up to confess, to forsake, to repent of, and ask for forgiveness. I mean, say, oh, it's just too terrible. I just can't tell God about it. Well, you might as well. He already knows. He's just waiting for you to own up to it. Take a look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. Here the Bible says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, let me read this to you. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Not only does God know the secrets and the hidden things, God knows the beginning from the end. I am writing a devotional right now that will not show up until end of November, first part of December. But I'll just go ahead and tell you about it. Did you know in 2017 there was a time traveler visited our planet? Well, that's what the MSN article said. And CNN covered it and a couple other people covered it. And they interviewed this guy. And he says he is a traveler from the future. And he gave all these things that are going to happen in 2030. Now, we all know this guy's a crackpot. All right, we know that. But they entertain him with the interviews and ask some of the things that he predicted and everything else like that. And do you know some of those things have already started coming true that he said back in 2017? You say, wow, maybe there's something to this. Don't get too excited. Watch anything that's science fiction from years ago, the Jetsons. You know, there's stuff on Star Trek, the old Star Trek. And guess what? We've got it today. Do you remember that? All I have to do is this. Cell phones, flip cell phones. We've got it today. On the Jetsons, they had the teledoc. They've got little Leroy sitting, or Elroy. Elroy sitting there, and the doctor's on the screen looking down his throat. And it's like, oh, back when the Jetsons was around, nobody would have thought that. And here we are today loving teledocs. I mean, I do at least. I don't want to go to the doctor's office. Just dial them up, call them in. You know, I like that. Anybody's going to be able to predict some things correct in the future. I mean, if you just have a little bit of an imagination, it'll probably happen. Do I think this guy's from the future and knows the future? Absolutely not. God's the one who knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end. The discoveries made by God are not finding out something new. It's about revealing things that were previously hidden. There are no secrets with God. Now, our next question is being asked by somebody who knows that there are people that are holding a particular belief. It's a question that is currently debated in scientific communities. It's a debate that is centuries old. As society distrusts the government and the scientific community more and more, these theories begin to develop and they begin to take hold because people say you can't trust the government, you can't trust science on anything. Unbelievably, in this day and age, the numbers of people believing this are actually growing. And many are even basing their belief from the Bible. Question 117. What is going on with the flat earth debates? What is going on with the flat earth debates? The Flat Earth Society has 555 global members, 255 which are from the United States, four of them are from the state of Ohio. They're still accepting membership, so if you'd like to become a Flat Earth Society member, you can. November the 14th and 15th of 2019, the Flat Earth International Conference was held in Houston, Texas. Flat Earthers believe NASA perpetuates a hoax, that astronauts have been bribed, and outer space pictures are actually staged in some sort of a production studio somewhere to support the government's narrative. Amazingly, as I said, many who believe this claim to be born-again Christians and base their beliefs off of Scripture. Now, this is why we're going into this tonight. And you go, I know you're sitting here tonight, you're going, who in the world would believe that nonsense? Well, if you got somebody that you bump into, and it'll knock your socks off, because you'll look at them and thought, I always thought they were sane. And now they're saying we've got a flat earth? Where did that come from? And then they start spouting Scripture at you, saying, well, don't you know what the Bible says? And you're thinking, I thought I did. And now it gets a little confusing. So I want you to see the Scriptures and how they build their argument, and then we'll fix it. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. Deuteronomy, chapter 13. Look with me at verse 7. Deuteronomy 13, verse 7. And it says here, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Well, we have two ends, and the last time I checked, an end meant an end. You know, it's just, whoop, that's done. So there's right there, flat earth. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 30. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30, fear before him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let's go to Psalm 93. The rest of these verses will be in the Psalms, so Psalm 93. Psalm 93 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Chapter 96, verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. One more, Psalm 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. They will also use Revelation 7:1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. The flatlanders will say that which has an end requires the traveler to reach the edge and to have to turn around and go back. That which doesn't move does not revolve. Revolution requires something to be spherical, not flat, by the definition of astronomical revolution. That which has corners has to be flat. So that's the argumentation that is given from the flatlanders using Scripture to back that up. Therefore, their conclusion is that the earth has to be flat since the Bible allegedly says that it is. If you just grab a verse out of context, taking it out of its meaning, you can see how they could come to that. You can see how they could come up with their ideas that they do. But perhaps one of the most convincing couple of verses that could be used is found in Psalm 103, verse 12, first of all, that shows us that the earth actually is spherical. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Go to chapter 89 and verse 12. Chapter 89 and verse 12, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. If I go east and keep going east, I will never go west. If I go west and keep going west, I will never go east. Doesn't that require something spherical? Doesn't that require something that is going to revolve? If you go north, you're going to hit the pole, North Pole. No, you're not going to find Santa and elves. But you're going to then have to go south. And when you get to the South Pole, I don't know what you find in the South Pole, but then you're going to have to go north. Doesn't that require you to keep going around? You see, you've got scripture like this. You say, well, okay, why is this so important? We've got the pictures from NASA. You've got the curvature of the earth. You can use some scientific explanations because years ago, in the 1400s, 1500s, the scientists that believed that the earth was round developed their theory based on watching a ship go the distance out into the water. And as the ship went farther and farther out, the ship would disappear, but you could still see the mast. Now, if the earth is flat, you should just get to a point where you can't see anything at the same time. It just kind of, poof, it's gone. But they would watch as the ship disappeared from the bottom up. So you have those kinds of things, and you have the Flatlanders again saying that all of this was staged. Well, when you look at the pictures that the astronauts have taken, and you see the curvature of the earth, and you understand the gravitational pulls, and you understand all those kinds of things, it is very obvious that the earth cannot be flat. What they are suggesting, the Flatlanders, is that the earth is just a flat circle. How in the world can it be a flat circle? You're gonna fall off the edge. And some of you have traveled, and I don't know if you've been out in the Atlantic or the Pacific. Y'all made it back. You didn't fall off. So glad, welcome home, you know. Thank you to a spherical planet that God made. Look with me in Psalm chapter 19. Maybe that almost seems nonsensical to even think that way. But tonight, I really do believe there are constant attacks on us being able to share the gospel. And any time that we try to share the gospel from this direction, there's an attack. And you try to share it from this direction, there's an attack. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Flatlanders will take a verse like that and say, well, we're in a snow globe. You know what a snow globe is? You know, you've got a flat base, all the terrain is on top, you got the globe over it so that you have a canopy. And it's like, no, that is not the concept of a firmament, and is not the concept of the heavens declaring the glory of God. When you look into the scripture to attack things like even the spherical nature of the planet is attacking one of the ways that we have to be a witness to other people. If you deal with somebody who is animistic and they hold animistic beliefs, and they would say that they don't believe that there is a God, we are social humanists and all that kind of stuff. You say, well, where do you think this planet came from? How do you think this was all put into place and is held together and all of that? You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can walk outside. And as we, you know, and I think sometimes Christians, environmentalists and things like that, they really get under our skin, and we're not able to sometimes deal with that because, and we don't know what to say, and we're almost afraid to say anything about the environment. We're not talking about the environment. We're talking about God's creation. And it's a beautiful creation that He made, isn't it? Yes, it's going to be destroyed one day, but it's His creation to do with as He pleases. For now, it's pretty amazing. And we can use it as an opportunity to show people the wonder and the glory of God. All right, question 118. Why did Jesus have to descend and preach to the captives? Why did Jesus have to descend and to preach to the captives? The question was partially covered in the fifth and the sixth sermon in this series exactly 1 year ago, which is amazing. The sixth series was the first Sunday, or first Wednesday of November last year. And obviously then the fifth would have been the week before that. So we have been at this for a while. So let's just summarize this. Take your Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Why did the Lord have to descend and preach to the captives? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is where the passage of Scripture, this is where it comes from, the question. And it says here in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." First of all, we have to define the word preached by what the original word meant, not by how we define it or interpret it today. Jesus didn't stand behind a pulpit and preach a sermon. He didn't stand and deliver the gospel. That's not the point of the word that's used for the word preach. It's the Greek word caruso. And it simply means to proclaim, to herald good news. Secondly, who are the spirits in prison? Henry Morris writes this. He says, "These spirits in prison almost certainly were the evil spirits who had sinned in the days of Noah by trying to corrupt and control all flesh." Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Back to Genesis, chapter 6, and the first four verses. "These spirits in prison almost certainly were the evil spirits who sinned in the days of Noah." In Genesis, chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." That brings up another question. And that's just, we're going to add that in with this question. We answered this back at the beginning of this series as well. Somebody asked it again, though. Who were the sons of God? There are several different views as to who the sons of God were. And we're not going to take time to explore it all tonight, but I believe what that was these were fleshly women, and these were men that had been possessed by demons, by the fallen angels. And what they created was this unholy offspring. In verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now let's move to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4 talks about these spirits. The Bible says in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He then talks about in verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." That verse 4, many times people said, okay, how did the Lord choose which of the fallen angels was going to be reserved in chains until judgment time? Very simple. Those who were involved in that which took place in verse 5. Those who were involved in the days of Noah. Those who were involved in the corruption of the entire earth. Go to the little book of Jude and look at verse 6. The little book of Jude in verse 6. In verse 6, "The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now we pull in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So these spirits, again, Henry Morris writes, whenever the word spirits is used in the plural and not clearly indicated otherwise, it always refers to supernatural beings or angels. Another Bible commentator writes this. He says, in ancient times, a herald would precede generals and kings in the celebration of military victories, announcing to all the victors, all the victories won in battle. That's what Jesus went to do, not to evangelize, but to announce his triumph over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan. He didn't go to win souls, but to proclaim victory to the enemy in spite of the unjust suffering they subjected him to. Jesus did not have to do this. Jesus chose to do this. You realize that if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus' victory over Satan is already prophesied. Jesus didn't have to do this. He just did it. Can you imagine the howls in hell as Jesus came to proclaim victory? Sin and Satan is defeated. I know it doesn't seem like that right now, but sin and Satan is already defeated. And this defeated enemy, this defeated foe is kicking and screaming the whole way out and trying to cause as much destruction as possible until his final day. Because you see, folks, Satan and the demons are more orthodox than you and I. They know the Word of God. They know what the Bible says about them. And I have to believe that they can sense even a greater capacity that their days are numbered. And so Jesus proclaims this victory. Today, you and I, we have got to view Satan and the demonic host as already defeated. You and I, as believers in Christ, we are called to live victorious lives. This message that Jesus Christ would have preached there and to those captives was a message that he is victorious. And every person that he saves becomes a victor. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Christians, we should live like victors. We should act like victors. We should talk like victors. I'm not talking about this charismatic nonsense stuff that goes on. I am just talking about being upfront and honest with what God's Word says. Why should we walk around defeated all the time? Do we believe tonight that God has a plan for our life? Do we believe that we are in God's hands? Then if we believe that, then we know that nothing happens to us that has not first passed through the hands of our Savior. And He has allowed it into our life. You say, well, I sure don't understand why. This is awful. This is terrible. I can't answer the why. But I can tell you that regardless of what we go through, we have got to go through it with our head held high, knowing that we are victors, we are conquerors, we are already winners in the fight. You know the old saying, I've read the back of the book, we win? Yeah, we really do. We really do. Don't let Satan win the battle in your life. Greater is he that is in me than what? Again, those are great passages of Scripture. Do we believe it? Now, of course, we say, well, of course I do. It's in the Bible. Yeah, but do we practically believe it? Does it change how we live? Does it change our attitude? Does it change how we handle the problems of life that are inevitably going to show up in our life? Does it change anything? Saying that we believe something and having it put to the test is two different things. All right, let's take a look in John chapter 20. And get our last question for tonight. John chapter 20, question 119. Why didn't Jesus want to be touched by Mary? Why didn't Jesus want to be touched by Mary? John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Why didn't Jesus want to be touched by Mary? This is all just a pinch confusing, especially if you keep reading here in chapter 20. Go to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then saith Jesus, The doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. In essence, Jesus said, Thomas, touch me. Mary, touch me not. Well, that seems cold, doesn't it? I mean, here's Mary, very emotional, very shook up. Why wouldn't he have wanted to be touched? Well, that's how we define the word. We define it the same way that we see it displayed, even though the word touched isn't used with what Thomas did. We interpret it that way. The word touch, though, that's used here in verse 17 literally means to cling to or to adhere to. The verb tense in the original languages means that it is an action that would keep going. I would imagine that Mary had a death grip on Jesus, and she didn't want to let him go. She is, in her mind, she's saying, I lost you once, I will not lose you again. I am going to hold tight, and I'm never letting go. So let's plug that into this verse and take that verse 17 a phrase at a time. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Don't cling to me like you'll never see me again. Jesus said, For I am not yet ascended to my Father. There is still time for you to be with me. Jesus gave his followers 40 days, a month and a week, basically, to be with him, to go places with him. Mary, I'm still going to be here. And then he says, But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary, I want you to do something. You've got to let go so you can go do this. You've got a mission, Mary. Go tell my brethren I have risen. But he also said, I ascend unto my Father. Go tell him I ain't going to be around for very long. She had a mission. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you realize tonight Jesus paved the way in his blood, in his burial, and in his resurrection, showing us what our future would look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. And the Bible says this, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23, But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the first fruits. First fruits of those who have died, been buried, rose again, ascended to the Father, glorified. Jesus paved the way. Mary, don't touch me. Don't. Wasn't that he didn't want her to touch him. Don't cling to me. You've got work to do. You've got a mission. I kind of think of it like this. I remember the first year that we went to Word of Life Bible Institute. It's been a lot of years ago. We got to sit under Dr. Bob Dowie, Dr. Lehman Strauss, and a couple other guys that were just fantastic. You go to this little resort-ish type thing in these cabins, and you're out in the middle of no place, and it's a very isolated and insulated environment. And you're in Bible conferences in the morning and in the evenings. And the music and the fellowship and everything else. And then the afternoons, you got no TVs. So for a week, no television. This was before smartphones. You couldn't even watch something on your smartphone. And you just took the week and enjoyed Christian fellowship. And when the week came to an end, you really didn't want it to end. You enjoyed your little community. You enjoyed the isolation and the insulation from the ick of the world. And you just kind of wanted to stay there. You wanted to cling to it. You wanted to adhere to it. And it's like the Lord says, this isn't what I want you to do. There's nothing wrong with coming away for a time. But you've got work to do. I need you to go out. You've got a mission. The mission is to tell people about me. The mission is to tell people I was crucified, buried, and risen, that I ascended, that one day there is going to be a resurrection for all. And you're either resurrected to life or resurrected to death, eternally in hell, eternally in heaven. You've got a mission to tell people. You know, that's exactly what Mary was given to do. And Christians, you and I, we have got the same mission. It's great, and I think as believers in Christ, we ought to take advantage of every time the doors of a church is open, that we be together, because we need it. And the Bible says that if we really believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back closer and closer and closer sooner, that we're not going to neglect opportunities like this. So we need to be together. But we can't stay here. We can't all bring our sleeping bags, find the comfiest pew and stretch out, and somebody fix breakfast tomorrow, and then lunch, and then supper, and then we go through it all again and just kind of have a little commune. It's not what God intended. We need this hour to get away from it all, recharge our batteries, join each other in prayer, and fellowship, talking, laughing together, and just enjoying something that we should never have to worry about. This is what God has given us. This is our place. It's God's place, but He gave it to us. But now, in a moment, we got to leave. I know some of you are sticking around for another half hour after service, for the after service, 45 minutes later. That's awesome. That's great to see that kind of fellowship. A lot of times on a Wednesday night, Sunday nights, if the doors get locked at 9, 9:30, some of you say, really? I thought church was over by 8:01 and everybody left. No, that's just you. A lot of people stick around fellowship. And that is awesome. But you still got to go home. And then we got to get back into the world tomorrow. Get back to the real world. Get back to doing the things God's called us to do for His honor and glory. Tonight, if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have got an awesome mission that God has given us. And He's given us so many ways that we can tell people about Him. Find the way that works the easiest for you and the best. Some of you are great with tracts. Others of you, you could talk about the creation of God and all those kinds of things, and you could really use that as a way to point people to God. Others, you have your method. The gospel's always the same, but the lead-in to it, the way that you introduce people to the Lord, lots of different ways we can do that. God's given us those. Let's perfect them and use them for His glory. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, listen to me, lost person, you must be born again. Every service, Every service. Don't let your heart grow cold to this. Every service, you'll hear the gospel message. Every service, you're going to hear the opportunity to trust Jesus as Savior. And you say, well, I see these people week after week after week. Preacher, who do you think's here not saved? I have no clue. I can't see your heart. Can you see mine? Nope. So we share the gospel. And that gospel message is that Jesus Christ loves us and died for us and shed his blood in payment of our sins. And he was buried in the tomb and he arose from the grave exactly as he said he would. And there is no other way. There's nothing else to it. That is the gospel, period. You either accept it or you reject it. You don't hang out in the middle. Say, well, I'm just not quite sure yet. Well, you're not saved then. Every one of us here, we're in one of two categories, saved or lost. There isn't a third category. Just like you're either a male or female. There's no other category. Just go to a farm. Try to milk a bull. Not going to work. I mean, there's two genders. They're saved and lost. Which one are you tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here this evening and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you right now in the quietness of your heart be able to pray something like this and mean it genuinely, sincerely? Lord God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I have been trying, and you name what it is that you have been trying to use to get right with God. But Lord, tonight, I repent. And I believe the gospel. I turn from those things, Lord. I forsake it. It's no good. Tonight, I profess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior, who died for me, was buried, and rose from the grave. And I ask Him tonight to come into my heart and save my soul. Is that something that you've prayed tonight? You say, I've never prayed that before. But I did tonight and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up? And Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the questions that have been asked and the opportunity to study your word and to find answers. And Lord, these are questions that lost people and even confused Christians will ask. We look forward to being able to have the answers to share with them out of the Word of God. Now tonight, Lord, as we take new prayer requests, we're just asking that you would meet each and every need in your perfect timing, in your way, according to your will. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.